So much to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for. Not the least of which is our salvation. And with that in mind, would you open your Bibles to the book of Mark? We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We've been out of it for a couple of weeks, had a wonderful baptism and membership service last week. And so continuing in it this week. And Wendy, so glad to have you back and worshiping with us again. It's been a long journey. And the journey continues, I know. I know it does, but we're glad you're here. Yeah, absolutely. Mark chapter 3, if you have your phones, take them out and open up and go to oakgrove.cc/notes. Got some things for you to follow along with there, if that will help you. Or your Bible that you hold in your hand there, or an iPad, or whatever you got to open God's Word and look at it, that would be great. Mark chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 20, which is not at what you would think of as a normal paragraph break for moving into this section that we're going to look at today. But we're going to begin reading in verse 20, after the calling of the apostles. And so we'll read there together. Then he went, verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons he casts out. And by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he indeed may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered to them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, here, he said, are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we may have been among those who have discussed, wondered, or even in our own hearts at times, felt a guilt or a fear, wondering whether we or someone we know or care deeply about has committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And I thank you that you've given us your word and that your word helps us to understand this and many, many other topics. Topics that are challenging for us. And we do well to think through them and to work through them and to let Scripture help us understand Scripture. And so this morning, would you open our minds to understand the truth of your word? But beyond that, would you prick our hearts to desire to apply your word? In every sense of the word. And we pray, Lord, that you be glorified in our midst. We pray that you do a work among us that can only be done through the Holy Spirit in our lives, in application of the word of God. For your glory alone. For the furthering of your kingdom. And for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Jesus' brother? I mean, just stop and think for a minute. I mean, it's hard enough to get along in a home filled with sinners. And then you throw a perfect kid into the mix. Right? I mean, it's easy for us to forget about Jesus' perfection as a kid growing up because we see that he's born, and we see that he's growing in stature and in wisdom and in knowledge, and then we see, as we are in Mark, his earthly ministry that begins and transpires. And there's a lot in there that happened that we didn't or don't fully see, that's not fully explained to us. But I've tried to think about what it would be like. Lest you be confused, I wasn't the perfect kid at home, right? I may not need to explain that to some of you, but, you know, I wasn't that kid. I was the one that was often into something. Let's just leave it right there. And so for me to think about having Jesus as my sibling, I don't mean to sound blasphemous, I don't mean to sound disrespectful here, but that seems to me to be like it would be a hard sell. No, not because Jesus would do anything wrong, not because Jesus would be self-righteous in a sinful way, certainly not. No, but because Jesus' perfect righteousness, or rather, my sin would be seen against the perfect unrighteousness. I'm sorry, the perfect, undefiled righteousness of the one and only Son of God. And that contrast could be unbearable. And so we get a window into Jesus' family life here. If you look at verse 20, then he went home and the crowds gathered again so that they couldn't even eat, verse 21 of chapter 3. And when his family heard it, they were out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, there's this really neat things that happen in the book of Mark. The book of Mark is a literary masterpiece, and one of the techniques that Mark uses to communicate is what we call a Markan sandwich, what theologians call a Markan sandwich. And so what he will do is he will tell a story, and then he will tell another story, and then he will tell another story that relates back to that same first story. They each have points in them, and then the whole thing compiled together makes a broader, more strong point or statement or truth. And so what we have here is this discussion, the bread of this sandwich is the house. And this is the house of Jesus, his biological family, we see in verse 21. And then if you jump down to verses 31 through 35, we see this as well. So let's look there together. And his mother, his biological mother, Mary, and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him, and they called him, and a great crowd was sitting around them. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. He is talking about who is his eternal family. Now, certainly, the perfect Son of God is not foolish. He's not denying his biological family. He's not saying, I've disowned them. They're no longer my family. That's not what he's saying here. He's using a technique called hyperbole, where we exaggerate in order to make a point. Right? When we are trying to say something in a discussion with somebody at home, we might say something like, you always do that. Which I love because it's so easy to undo. Right? No. 14 years ago, there was a time I didn't. You're wrong. So take that. Right? I mean, it's right, but we exaggerate in order to make a point. What we mean when we say you always do that, we don't mean literally in its literal sense. It's a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole to say you do this so frequently and to such a degree that it feels continuous and ongoing and it's grating against me. The number one rule of counseling and conversations is avoid the absolutes. Avoid the you always. Avoid the well you never help with. Avoid all of those kinds of statements. Why? Because they're untrue. And so Jesus here is using hyperbole to make his point. He knows who his biological family is. But what he is saying is, the larger point here is that my eternal family members are those who do the will of God. It does no good to have only an earthly relationship with Jesus. Only an earthly relationship with Jesus, being a biological brother of Jesus, being a biological sister of Jesus, would not earn a person their salvation. Well, what is the will of God? John 6:40 tells us, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So this is the will of the Father, to look at, to behold the Son, and to believe that he is who he says he is, the Son of Man. His favorite designation of himself in Mark. The Son of Man coming not to judge the world, but as John 3:17 says, but in order that through him the world might be saved. Do you want to be saved? Look to the Son. You want to be saved? Believe in the only Son of God. Now look at verses 22 through 27, this middle section of this Mark and sandwich here. This is the argument that the great C.S. Lewis wrote when he talked about an apologetic, a defense of the faith. And he coined the phrase liar, lunatic, or Lord. When Jesus claims to be God, Lewis said, there were only three options. Either he is God, or he is a lunatic, or he is pulling off a very, very grand scheme of deception. But those are the only options. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. You can't just acknowledge that he's a good teacher. Some people would say this another way. Say he's either mad, bad, or good. Mad, bad, or God is actually what I meant to say. Which is good too. He's either mad, bad, or God. Because see, the liar option is thrown out right out of the gates. That he would be simply a liar. Well, why? If he was only a liar, he wouldn't be able to do the things that he was saying that he was doing. They had to account for it. Look at verse 22 here. And when the scribes came down from Jerusalem, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him self, and he said to them in parables. Now, before we look at what Jesus says, these scribes came down from Jerusalem. If you remember back at the end of chapter 2, I think, where they were beginning to plot against him. Chapter 3, verse 6, I think. I'm just saying all kinds of verses, so let me just look. Verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him. The plot begins, how do we kill Jesus? How do we do away with this man? And so here, the scribes come as a religious delegation. I mean, this is the powers that be of Judaism. And they have met, and they have held counsel together, and they have sent the scribes to go and convey a point. They have sent the scribes to go to convey a message. And he is possessed by Beelzebul. That was their mantra. That was the motto. That was the speech. That was the decision. He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he comes to cast out demons. Well, why don't they just call him a liar or a raving lunatic? Why don't they just try to discredit him? Why not? Why not just dismiss him and write him off? Well, because he was doing spiritual work that had effects. He was doing supernatural work. He was healing people and they were healed. He was casting out demons. Well, a raving lunatic wouldn't be able to cast out demons unless he had some other power to do the actual casting out, the supernatural aspect of it. So they had to account for this somehow. And so they see this power clearly, and they've got to explain it away. They see that he's healed and he's casting out demons. So they decide on this. This is their plan. This is their ploy. What Jesus does, he does by the power of Satan. John MacArthur says this becomes their mantra. What this man does, he does by the power of Satan. So they say that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Now, commentators point, this is a term that comes from 2 Kings and where they would talk about Beelzebub. You've heard two things in Scripture, Beelzebub and Beelzebul. But Beelzebub comes from Baal and it means Lord. Bub, Beelzebub means this Baal, Lord of the high place. Lord of the high place. When they replace the B with the L, instead of Beelzebub, they say Beelzebul. What they're communicating is that he is the Lord of dung. In fact, he is the Lord of the flies that rest and live on the dung. That became their designation for Satan. And so they began to talk about Jesus in the same way. He is the Lord of the dung. He is doing these things by the power of the one whom we call Lord of the dung, of the lowest places, Beelzebul. Now, you and I have conversations with people, and there are people who don't express faith in Jesus. There are people who don't repent of their sins and trust Jesus for their salvation. But rarely do they say, I will not trust in that Satan of which you speak. And that's jarring. Even for the standard non-Christian. Most people will say, yeah, Jesus is good. That's good for you. I'm glad. That's great. I'm glad it works for you. But it's just not my thing. Right? Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, he's a good man. I mean, he's a good teacher. C.S. Lewis says, no! That option is gone. Because if he's a liar, he is not good. He's not a moral teacher if he's a liar. And if he's a lunatic, well, he's a lunatic. But that option is gone because he's doing supernatural things. So you can't call him a liar. You can't simply call him a lunatic. So either he must be your Lord, or you must figure out a different way to describe or accredit his spiritual, supernatural work. He is Lord of something. So when your friends say, well, I think he's a good man and a good teacher, just begin to press in a little gently and kindly. Ask what they believe about this good man. What they believe about this good teacher. Well, do you think that he told the truth? Well, yeah, of course he did. It's Jesus. I'm not going to say he's Beelzebul. Cried out loud. I'm not going to say that. Most people are not going to say that. What do you believe, he's God? I don't know. Why do we have to get so nitpicky about it? Well, I mean, he said he's God. So, I mean, if you think he's a good man and a good teacher, do you believe he's God? All of a sudden, our goal is not it's not to pin people down, but it's to ask logical questions to work through people's thought processes. How do they think about this good man? Or is he in fact greater than a good man, but in fact a Lord, the God who demands something from me? Well, now you're meddling. and our fangs come out, our claws come out when people start to meddle, don't they? They came out with the scribes, Pharisees. So they came down and they made a decree. He's not our Lord, so we must be doing these things by the power of Satan. Now listen to how Jesus responds. And he calls them to himself. I'm insecure enough that I can get defensive. And if I get defensive, like just ridiculous things start to come out of my mouth. I don't know if you've ever been there, but you get into some sort of a conversation, you just start saying things, and you're like, I'm telling myself to stop talking, but my mouth is still moving. Right? You're just like, this is not going to end well, and I'm talking myself into a deeper hole, and I just sound terrible here. This is not Jesus. Jesus was thoughtful, and he was calculated, and he was calm in most of his responses. And so he says, come here. The very ones who are attacking them, he calls to himself. And he asks these questions. Verse 23, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Let me just take it on its face value. How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, I've done these deeds. I've healed people. I've cast out unclean spirits. Why would Satan do that to himself? And so he proceeds with this analogy of a house. It's really an illustration more than a formal analogy. But he says, essentially, if I'm working for Satan, why would I be casting out demons? If I'm working for Satan and I've already taken up residence in someone, if I'm one of Satan's minions, so to speak, and I've taken up residence in someone, why would I give away my hiding place? I mean, if I'm playing sardines and I gotta sneeze, I'm going to do everything I can do to cover that thing up and to hold it and whatever, because I don't want to give away the good spot I've found. Well, if I'm going to cast out demons, I'm sorry, if I'm working on behalf of the prince of the power of the air, why would I? It makes no sense. I would be defeating my own purpose. It would be a self defeating effort. Why blow the lid on somebody who's already successfully taken up residence in the spirit of another person? Your charge doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Verse 27, he says, But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder the house. Analogy number two, illustration number two. If, in fact, I am not working with Satan, then I am working against Satan. And if that be the case, I can't plunder his house before I deal with him. If I go to break into somebody's house and that man is home, he is going to defend himself and his family and his property. And if I'm going to take his house, if I'm going to take his goods, I've got to take the man. And it just follows. No man is going to sit idly by and watch somebody take everything. And so he is taking their challenge. He's taking it a step further. He's saying, no, not only have I come, not to do works by the power of Beelzebub, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I am, as I'm beginning to cast out demons and unclean spirits, I'm coming after the man. I'm coming after who you consider to be the strong man. Because I am the, capital letters, strong man. What property does Satan have? Satan is spirit. He doesn't have a fortress anywhere. He's spirit. And so when he's removed from heaven, he is considered the prince of the power of the air. There's a spiritual battle going on all around us all the time, and we don't see it. We're called to be aware of it, for we fight, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the spiritual forces, the prince of the power of the air. So what is Satan's? What is the home? Well, it would be those individuals in whom he would take up residence. And so as Jesus begins to pluck away what Satan has a grasp on, he casts out unclean spirits. All pointing forward to the fact that when Jesus would die and rise from the dead, he would once and for all cast out the strong man. He would remove Satan. And then there will be a final day where Satan and his demons will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. So no, I'm not doing works by the power of Beelzebul. It would be self-defeating and ridiculous. It's a ridiculous charge. When you take the strong man, then indeed you can plunder his house. Verse 28, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I've had folks ask me this question about this unforgivable sin, this unpardonable sin. What could I do that is so bad that I cannot be forgiven? I'll just tell you, friend, some of you may have wrestled with that at times. Why? Well, because Satan is crafty, and he went to Eve, and he said, did God really say? I mean, did God really say? And he begins to mess with our minds. And because he knows our weakness, he knows our sin nature, he begins to unpack in our minds and our consciences things that we've done. We know we're guilty. Well, that's the beauty of Christianity. I've talked with friends and they've said, oh, well, you think you're so... No, I don't think anything about myself. I mean, I do sometimes wrongly, but I'm not a Christian because I think I'm that great. But that's the whole point of Christianity. It's the only religion where you say, my God did it for me. My God paid my penalty so that I don't have to. My God restored my relationship with the Father, which I couldn't do on my own. And you're working hard and you're trying to do the things that you think are right and that your religious teachers teach you are the right thing to do or the right way to go. But in the end, you have no confidence that you will be with God the Father if you were to die today. Much less how to live in freedom for the glory of God out of thankfulness and in faith. Because in your religion, you've got to do all of these things in order to receive the benefit of salvation. But in Christianity, all of the doing, and there is doing, friends, there is work, but never, never to earn right standing with God. Because Jesus has done that work with a capital W. Jesus lived the perfect life that we are called to live and fail to every day. Jesus died the death that we all deserve to die as a result of sin. And when we acknowledge that, just call it out, call it what it is. Here I stand, God condemned, a sinner. Thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for your daily provision. All sins will be forgiven of the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Okay, blasphemy is in a category of discreditation or slang talk or unhelpful speech where it speaks shamefully. What's the word I'm looking for? Against God. Let's just leave it there. It's sacrilegious. It is that which speaks wrongly about God. It is to say something about God that is disrespectful and untrue. All manner of sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That refers back to forgiveness. So blasphemy in a category of its own is not an unforgivable sin. To say something that is wrong, even with the wrong motive about God, in itself is not an unforgivable sin. It is the only recourse, actually, for an unchanged heart. It's really all they can do. Because they don't understand. Their eyes haven't been opened. Their hearts have not been transformed. And so, why would we expect them to say anything else about God? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. Hebrews helps us here. Whenever you wrestle with a passage of Scripture, it's really good to see how other passages of Scripture inform the passage that you're looking at. Because the Bible is a complete revelation. And the Bible informs itself. So when we read that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, well, we understand from other aspects of Scripture that we can't work our own salvation, but we can flesh it out. We can live out the product of those who have changed lives and changed hearts. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." So you can say all kinds of wrong things about God because you don't have understanding. You don't have full and complete revelation, maybe, in understanding. You have the Bible, but maybe you haven't read the Bible enough to understand it. And people say all manner of things that are wrong and incorrect, and even with wrong motives. All of that can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now, pause. What in the world are we talking about? When Jesus became incarnate, he left his home in heaven and he came down. He was born through a Virgin Mary. What he did is he set aside the full constant use of his divine attributes at all times. You hear that? He set it aside and he walked as a 100% man who was still 100% God. But the works he did were the work of the Spirit in and through him. Which is really interesting when he's explaining to his disciples why he must go away. He says, "I've got to go away. I've got to go away so that the Holy Spirit can come. And when the Holy Spirit will come, you'll do greater works than I." I mean, that just seems ridiculous. Well, he's the Son of God. It must be true. So it is the Holy Spirit of God that works through his people, including the God-man Jesus, to do incredible works. And so when we say the power that Jesus works through is the power of Satan, with full revelation, with a clear understanding of what is happening. Listen to Hebrews 6:4. We've talked about it. You've tasted the heavenly gift, right? That is, the kingdom of heaven has come near in Christ. The message of salvation, the gospel, you've tasted it. Listen, you didn't eat of it. You didn't drink of it. You didn't fully partake of it, but you've tasted it. You've been around it enough. You've seen how God works. You see the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, and you had the knowledge. You had this enlightenment that comes from God, but you didn't eat or drink of it. You tasted it. And you were, he continues, a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in some way. Maybe through a friend. Maybe through a family member. And you were able to see the kinship that comes in Christ. But didn't fully partake in it as a child of God. Maybe you were healed. Many common graces that we experience every day, the snow, doesn't come just to beautify the lawns of Christians. But it falls everywhere where it's cold enough. And the rain doesn't come only to produce life in the crops of godly farmers. No, there are pagan farmers who reap the benefit of God's blessing, God's provision. And they're partakers of the gifts of God. You tasted of the Word of God when Jesus taught it, and when God's people taught the Word of God, you gained an understanding of Scripture, that truth which is God, and you tasted the powers of the age to come. You saw or experienced or read about and learned through Scripture of the miracles. You were exposed to all of it, and then you've fallen away. Then you've turned and you've walked away. Now, after revelation, after understanding, after having tasted of it, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance, because you crucify to yourself the Son of God, and you put him to open shame. You say, I reject this. I have learned it and I reject it. I have read of it and I reject it. And I have learned of Jesus. And I, as my final answer, attribute the works of Jesus to Satan. I choose to clench my fist, cross my arms, and walk in open, explicit unbelief. You say you're God. You just masquerade as a messenger of Satan. And I know, because I've watched, I've tasted, I've studied. And I refuse to believe. I won't have it. You're guilty here of an eternal sin. And one day, we'll stand before God. One day, Hebrews says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You say, well, I've been in church a lot. It won't do anything for you. Well, I've got family members that are Christians, and I love them and they love me. It won't do anything for you, because who are my mother or brothers or sisters? Whoever does the will of God, which is to believe, to look at and behold the beauty of the Son of God. And when exposed in your sin, to call upon him for salvation and the grace that he so freely lavishes on anyone who will call upon his name. And so you may not be sleeping here right now, but you may be sleeping spiritually, and you need to wake up this Thanksgiving and have a new reason to thank God. You need to wake up. You need to have your eyes open. And if they are opened, if you understand the gospel of God's grace, would you turn to Jesus? Would you attribute to God that which is his power, his invisible attributes, and you? You're his. Whether or not you choose to admit it, you're his. And one day, your knee will bow. You say, no, it won't. Oh, it will. Every knee will bow and proclaim that he is Lord. And so of your own humility, by God's grace, you will bend your knee and bow to worship Jesus. Or knees will be breaking everywhere to bow to the one true sovereign Lord. Wouldn't you rather stop the fight now? Wouldn't you rather wave the white flag now. Say, God, I surrender. I'm going to stop fighting. I come to you. Wouldn't you rather carry this great message that we are able to hear the good news of the gospel of Christ and turn from our sins and repent and follow him and walk in truth rather than to believe the lies of, well, of Beelzebub, of Satan? Wouldn't you rather carry this message to your family member, your child, your grandchild, or your coworker, or your neighbor friend, or somebody that you're raking leaves with in the neighborhood where you just get to talking and say, boy, isn't it good to be thankful? I'm so thankful for my salvation. Have I ever told you how Jesus has changed my life? Because I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel without God. Without the grace of God working through my life, I got nothing. Oh, but with Jesus I behold everything. Can I tell you about him? Heavenly Father, there are hearts in this room that need to hear and respond to this truth. And even as they sit right now, maybe clenching their arms or clenching their minds or their hearts and keeping the door closed, holding it closed, Katie barring the door closed so that they can pretend they're not hearing the truth. But the real truth is that everybody who sits under the hearing of the Word of God is extra accountable to respond to this truth. And what a gracious gift you've given us. That we don't have to deserve it first. We don't have to clean ourselves up first. But you've made it available to everyone that would call upon your name. Oh, may this day, may this week that we call Thanksgiving, may this Thursday give people in homes new reason to rejoice, new reason to give thanks. Because you have worked salvation in the lives of people. Maybe even people in this room who are nice and who are friendly. But who stand on their own merit for relationship with you. Father, would you allow them to hear the kind words of grace that a message is extended, an offer is given, that they can respond to. And as Christians all around this room, and we're praying even now and throughout the week, may we be faithful, because we get nervous and we get hesitant, and we don't want to seem pushy, and we don't want to offend people, but it's far, far worse to make the decision not to offend people and watch them go into an eternal hell than it is to risk offending them with the greatest message that the world has ever known. So give us courage, boldness, and an undying passion to see your name glorified above every name, so that we're working with you in your great cause. In Jesus' name, amen.